I want us to look at the words of the Lord Jesus as they are recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. In recent messages, we have been concentrating upon the subject of the church, and considering its true function or role in God's purpose. In our last couple of sermons in this series, we've been looking particularly at some central truths that the church is charged to proclaim. Things that we must preach if we are to be a biblical church. We said that the church itself is a place where doctrine is expounded. We are to give attendance to doctrine. And the first thing we emphasized was that the church is a place where we learn about God. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, there are so many places today where the only attraction on offer is anything but God. We are here to learn about who God is and what God has done, and furthermore, what God expects of us. And this is our message. But in the second place, we noted that the church must preach Christ if it is to preach about God, his person and his work. And we focused particularly on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. That's the very heart of the gospel. It is finished. It's done. It doesn't need anyone adding or attempting to add anything to it. It cannot be perpetuated or continued, as is often claimed, as is claimed by the Church of Rome in the Mass. The work of Christ in redemption is complete. He has paid it all, and we emphasized that. In speaking of who God is, the important truth of the Trinity was mentioned. Now, the Bible teaches that God is one in three and three in one. We call that the Trinity. Thus, having spoken of God and his work, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, we must go on now to consider the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or as he's sometimes called, the Holy Ghost. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. He's referred to by the Savior right here as the Comforter and as the Spirit of Truth. We want to speak about his person and his work. It has been remarked by many in the past, including the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, that the Holy Ghost is the most neglected person in the adorable Trinity. And not only is that true, but there are often many false views propounded concerning the Holy Ghost and the work that he performs. On one hand, you have cults and false religions who have referred to the Holy Spirit as if he were some mere influence, or as it is in the case of one cult, a divine fluid. On the other hand, even some evangelicals have taught great falsehoods concerning the Spirit of God. We're familiar with the charismatic movement. Charismatism and neo-Pentecostalism, with their heavy emphasis upon emotional experience and the spurious tongues phenomena, are guilty in this regard of teaching that which is false regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of things that he's not involved in. People say, well, that was a work of the Spirit. It wasn't a work of the Spirit if it didn't result in the exaltation of Christ. If it didn't result in the Savior being lifted up and magnified, it's not a work of the Spirit. The Bible, in speaking of John the Baptist, it says that John did no miracle. He certainly wouldn't be any good to TBN if he were around today. John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. And the Bible tells us that John was a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So here's a Holy Spirit preacher who never did any miracles. But what he did do was exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit always does. There's a lot of falsehood that is taught concerning the Spirit. But I want us to meditate upon the truth of the Bible concerning the person and work of the Spirit. And this also is an important element in the message that we preach. We believe it's important to speak about the Holy Ghost. It's important for us as Christians when we pray to recognize not only the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit. And it's scriptural for us to address the Holy Spirit in our praying, as well as the Father and the Son. Interestingly, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is introduced to us on the very first page of the Bible. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, it says there in those most familiar words to so many, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." There's the first mention of the Spirit of God in the Bible. Is it not an interesting thing that before there was ever a man on the earth, the Holy Spirit was present on the earth? I hear people saying that there's going to come a day when all these believers are going to leave the earth, and because the Holy Spirit indwells these believers, the Holy Spirit is going to be gone. Well, I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit was on the earth before there was ever a man on the earth. The Spirit of God moved, or you could say He brooded upon the face of the waters. But it's interesting also, at the very close of the scriptural canon, right at the end of your Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, He is mentioned once more. He's mentioned on the last page of Revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 17, to be exact. "And the Spirit and the Bride." What's the Bride? Who's the Bride? The Bride of Christ is the Church. So here you have the united testimony, the united voice of the Spirit of God and the Church of God. And they're both saying together, "Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This is the last mention of the Spirit of God in the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride saying, "Come." In both cases, you'll note, it is referring to both His person and His work. The Spirit of God, there's the person, moved, or as it is in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit said something. He said, "Come." We want to consider this topic today, the Holy Spirit, His glorious person, and His gracious work. Let's think about His glorious person. There have been many throughout history who have denied the reality of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He has often been referred to as an influence or a divine force of some kind. Now, obviously, those that we would call heterodox rather than orthodox teachers have been most guilty at this point. But as the great C.H. Spurgeon pointed out in a sermon of his, some believers have almost had a tendency in this direction as well. I said in the introduction, the Holy Spirit is often the most neglected person in the Trinity. I think is often overlooked to some degree by Christians, true believers. There's not enough emphasis laid upon the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes it's because we're so accustomed to talking about the influence of the Holy Ghost, His great operations and His graces that He pours out, that we're apt to forget that the Holy Spirit is truly and actually a person. He is an existence. As Trinitarians would say, He's one person in the essence of the Godhead. And because the Bible says that He proceeds from the Father and the Son, sometimes we've been in the habit of not thinking about Him as an actual person. But we need to think about that. Oh, the blessed Holy Spirit. We think often about the Father as a person, don't we? Because we can understand and appreciate the acts of the Father. We see the Lord hanging the world upon nothing. We see Him creating all things. He draws forth the stars by their hosts and He calls them all by their names. We can conceive of the Father as a person because we look at His operations. The same is true of Jesus. We can think of Jesus as a real person, the Son of Man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. We think about that little babe, a span long, there in the manger at Bethlehem. We think about Him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see Him nailed to the cross for our sins. And we don't have any difficulty, really, in a sense, thinking about Him as a real person. Even glorified, we can see Him there in our mind's eye, sitting upon His throne in heaven. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's kind of a mysterious person to us. It's something that's so ethereal to us. We can't really get the idea of His being a person. But friends, a person He is. He's not just an influence. He's not just a stream of something flowing from the Father and the Son. He is a real person. Now, in the practice of evangelical ministries, there is evidence of a strong belief in the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. You look at the creeds of the church, the confessions of faith of good churches, but even the practice of the church, it speaks very clearly to this point, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Think, for example, of the baptismal formula. When I've baptized people in my ministry, it has always been in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Unlike some heretical groups, Sabellians, for example, we do not baptize only in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we believe the Holy Spirit to be a real person. And there are clear references to that. There are evidences of that, the real personality of the Spirit, in a number of scriptures. We think about the benediction, often used at the close of a worship service, including this church. I usually finish out the closing prayer in the same way. You'll know that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. Because we believe the Spirit to be a real person, every bit as much as the Father and the Son. And as I say, there are clear references to that in a number of scriptures. Think about the personal appearances of the Spirit that can be identified in God's Word. Turn with me, for instance, to Matthew chapter 3. There you have the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now, I sometimes hear people say that they're going to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. And I understand what they mean, but I want you to understand that there is no such thing in one sense, as following the Lord in the waters of baptism. Because our Lord's baptism was unique. Our Lord was not baptized to show that he was now going to walk in newness of life, having been born again of the Spirit and washed in the blood. The Savior didn't need any of that. The Savior was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, and it marked the official beginning of his earthly preaching ministry. And here it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 3. The Lord came, verse 13 says, from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You know, folks, sometimes we think we know better than the Lord. Instead of just obeying the Lord's command, instead of going along with the Lord's wishes, John decides that he knows better than the Lord. We see that in Peter as well, don't we? Whenever the Lord Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter say? Well, I should be washing your feet, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. He thought he knew better than the Lord. And sometimes we're just like that. The Lord tells us to do something. The Lord tells us that there's something that we need. And we think we know better than the Lord. And we're going to educate the Lord. And we're going to tell the Lord, no, Lord, you're wrong, I'm right. What fools we are. The Lord knows what's best. The Lord knows what's right. And the Savior came deliberately asking John the Baptist to baptize him. And the Lord said it in verse 15. Answering, he said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Allow this to happen, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or he permitted him, or he allowed him to be baptized. And it says there in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw who? The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there you have all three persons of the Trinity represented. There's the Savior who's baptized. There's the voice from heaven, that's the Father, and there's the Spirit of God descending in a bodily form like a dove. I tell you that that appearance of the Spirit in that form speaks to us of his real personality. The same is true then of Acts chapter 2. There you have a reference to the day of Pentecost. The disciples are all met together there in the upper room, 120 of them. They were there to pray, and they chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot in the apostolic band, Matthias. And it says in chapter 2 of Acts verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice that. Where they were sitting. Not swinging from the lampshades. Not running about like idiots. They were sitting. This was a dignified gathering of God's people. How unlike the New Testament is the charismatic nonsense. It's so divorced from Scripture. And people don't even see it. How unscriptural it is. But it says in verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, and the word is languages. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't some unintelligible nonsense or animal sounds. It was languages. Actually, later on, you'll find the word that's used is the Greek word for dialects. So that everybody could hear the gospel preached in their own language. I'd love to take some of these Pentecostal preachers with me down to the dock in Philadelphia or in New Jersey, and all these boats from these foreign countries, Polish and Russian and South Americans, and say to them, now go to preaching to them in their own language. Oh, I couldn't do that. I have never learned those languages. Well, the apostles never learned those languages. But when the Spirit of God filled the apostles, they were able to speak in every man's language, every man's tongue. Every man's dialect is the word. As the Spirit gave them utterance. I say again, how far removed is the nonsense today of the charismatic delusion from what the scriptural pattern was? The gift of tongues was the gift of speaking actual known languages on the earth in order to communicate the gospel. But that's another subject. My point is, the Spirit of God came in an actual visible form here. And it reveals to us again, it certainly would be something that indicates to us that he must be a person. An influence cannot just appear. An attribute cannot just appear. But one who is in a form recognized by mortal eyes and can be appreciated by mortal sense must be a person. And the Holy Ghost is a person. He's a real person. It needs to be noted also, and it's important that we make this known in our preaching, that personal qualities are ascribed to the Spirit of God in many scriptures. Let's note some of these together. These are by no means all the references that I could give you. But let's do a Bible study on the personal qualities that are ascribed to the Spirit of God. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here's a text in which the Holy Spirit is spoken of as possessing understanding. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 from the verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So here you have the Spirit of God with understanding. But you also notice here that the Spirit of God is involved in teaching. Because it says there in verse number 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Spirit of God is involved in teaching. He possesses understanding. He is a person. But then you go to the same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse number 10, it talks about the Spirit as having a will. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, languages, to another the interpretation of tongues, again the interpretation of languages. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You might say, as he chooses. The Spirit of God is a person, because he's capable of expressing his will in certain matters. Furthermore, we could say, power is ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is not a mere existence. It's not a mere influence, rather. It's not a mere attribute. It's not a metaphor. It's a person. The Holy Ghost is a real person. You will find furthermore that there are actions and deeds that are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. We've already mentioned Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Spirit of God brooded upon the surface of the earth. That's what he did. He moved upon the face of the waters. But do we not also read in the New Testament about the inspiration of Scripture? And it talks there in 2 Peter, and this is an important portion, by the way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about Peter's experience up there in the Mount of Transfiguration, how that he saw the Lord transfigured. He heard a voice from heaven, but then he said something really significant. And it's this: we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Here's something even more sure than the testimony of an eyewitness like myself. A more sure word of prophecy, verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now the Church of Rome will say, the church interprets the Bible for you. The priest will interpret the Bible for you. You're not capable, as one of the laity, of understanding the Bible properly. We'll tell you what it means. Because the Bible says that the Scripture is not to be interpreted privately. But actually, that's not what this verse says at all. Because the word is, that little tiny word, is, it's the Greek term, ginomai. It has to do with origin. And if you look at the context, this makes sense. No prophecy of the Scripture is, it means it is from, or originates from, any private interpretation. That is, no man came up with this himself. Next verse. For the prophecy came. See, it's talking about origin. It's talking about where it came from. Not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those men like Moses and others who wrote down the Scriptures, they were the penmen, the human penmen of Scripture, but the Spirit of God was moving through them as they wrote. You know what an amanuensis is? Well, maybe you don't. An amanuensis is someone who writes on behalf of someone else. And in a sense, the men who wrote the Scriptures were in that particular capacity as they wrote. But what they wrote was not written mechanically. Paul wrote letters, for example, to the churches, and he wrote to them honestly and sincerely things that had to do with their situation. But in writing, he was inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved him to write. This is the action of a person. When Moses penned the Pentateuch, the Holy Ghost moved his hand. When David wrote the Psalms, and when he discoursed that music on his harp, it was the Holy Spirit that gave to his fingers their motion. The same is true of all the biblical writers. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He is a person. Then again, we could turn to the book of Acts. You find in chapter 13, in verse 1, there's a reference to a number of men who were in the church, prophets and teachers. And then it tells us about something that the Holy Ghost said. The Holy Ghost said, he spoke, he gave forth his mind on the matter. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. You'll never have heard an influence or an attribute saying such a thing. It's a person. Remember that the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter in Acts chapter 10, directing him to go to the centurion, to Cornelius, and to speak to him. You look at Acts chapter 8. You'll see there the reference to Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And what happened to Philip? Well, he left the scene very suddenly. I don't even know that he said goodbye to the Ethiopian eunuch. Why? Because the Bible says that after the Ethiopian eunuch came up out of the water, verse 39 of Acts 8, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't need the preacher to hold his hand so that he could go on with God. He continued because he was truly saved. The point is, though, the Spirit of the Lord is a person. And there are other examples. The Holy Ghost said to Paul in Acts chapter 16 and to his companions, you're not to go to this city, you're to go to this other city. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Not a force, not an influence, not a mere emanation, but a person. And then again, when you read that incident in Acts chapter 5 about that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a possession and pretended to give it all to the Lord, but they kept back part of the price. Peter said to Ananias, Acts 5 verse 3, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Next verse, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit is God. That's established from this portion. But also, he's a person. You don't lie to an influence. You don't tell lies to a mere force or to a metaphor. You tell lies to a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. I think I have established the point pretty well from Scripture. We know that it is a person, furthermore, who regenerates the soul. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He talked about everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's He who quickens us to life. Oh, He is a blessed person. Not a mere influence. And you know, many things are spoken about the Holy Spirit that could only be spoken of one with real personality. For instance, the Holy Spirit is capable of loving. The Bible talks about the love of the Spirit in the book of Romans. But it also says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Spirit of God has real personality. We read in John's Gospel in some verses following those that we read. We read in chapter 14. But if you were to go on to another part of the Paschal Discourse in chapter 16, the Lord continues with this great theme. And He says this, John 16 verse 13. Howbeit when He, notice that, He uses the personal pronoun of the Spirit. He's a person. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. There's several things in that verse. He not only guides, but He hears whatsoever He shall hear. And He speaks, that shall He speak. And not only that, He reveals things. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, Jesus said, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. How do you know that a Holy Spirit ministry is taking place? Because Christ is being glorified. The Savior is being lifted up. You find any ministry where a man is being exalted rather than Christ, that's not a ministry of the Spirit. He doesn't exalt men. He exalts the Savior, the man of Calvary. Furthermore, we know that the Spirit of God not only teaches, but He quickens the memory of His people. The verses we read earlier, John 14, verse 26, the Lord said, but the Comforter, and by the way, that word Comforter is a lovely word. It's a Greek word, parakletos, which actually refers to one who is called alongside to help. The Comforter. It could also be translated advocate. Or, if you like, an attorney. One who represents us. One who appears for us. And the word is used of Christ, the same word, parakletos, in 1 John chapter 2. and verse 1 and verse 2, where it speaks of this. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word it means, comforter, it's the same word. One who's called alongside to help us. Is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us. Who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. The hymn writer said, yes, there's one, only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of sorrow roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. And the disciples recognized that Christ was their comforter. But they were sad at the thought that he was going away. Our comforter is leaving us. He's not going to be in our presence. And they were sad. And that's why the Lord had to say in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he talked about his whole purpose in going to prepare a place for them, going to the cross, and eventually receiving them unto himself, that where he was, there they would be also. But he comforted them with this. He said in verse 16 of John 14, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then he says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. You know that word comfortless? In the margin of the King James, the Authorized Version, if you have a margin up the middle there, you'll see the word is actually orphans. I will not leave you orphans. You know what an orphan is? An orphan is one who is without his or her parents. And it was a strange feeling for me when my father passed away last year to realize for the first time in my life I was an orphan. I know I'm in my 50s, but it doesn't matter. I still felt like a little boy who didn't have any parents. And this is how the disciples felt when Jesus was going to go away. They felt like orphans. Not a friend in the world. Their greatest friend was leaving them. And Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And how would he come to them? In the person of this other comforter. What a joy. Isn't it wonderful to know, Christian, the Holy Spirit is not a mere force or an influence or a metaphor for something. He's a person. He's a person. He's one who draws near to his people. Who comforts them. The way a child would be comforted by his mother. You know how that happens sometimes when a little child falls and cuts his knee or injures himself. And where does he want to go? He wants to run to his mom for comfort. Mom will lift him and put him on her knee and tell him it's all right and dry up his tears. This is the kind of analogy that the Savior is using. The Spirit of God is a blessed person. And when we come to the book of Acts, we see him so much in his divine operations. Somebody called the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And I think that's accurate. Because he's seen there performing great miracles, comforting believers, calling men into the ministry, setting elders over the churches. And when you read Romans chapter 8, you see that what Jesus said again comes into view in the words of Paul. Romans chapter 8, you see there real evidences of the person of the Holy Ghost. And what does he do? Among other things, it mentions in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When the old devil comes and tells you as a Christian, you're not really saved at all. If you were really the Lord, you wouldn't feel like this. If you were really the Lord, you wouldn't have done that and you wouldn't have thought that. And the Spirit of God comes to comfort us. And He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You go down to verse 26. You see the Spirit there is praying. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Isn't that the truth? We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it. But notice, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He actually prays within the believer. And He brings those unintelligible emotions that you have in your heart and makes them intelligible to God in prayer. There are times when you just feel like groaning. And the Spirit interprets those groanings and brings them as an intercession before God. And then you see in verse 27 that He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Quite often we think, don't we, of the Lord Jesus in His prayer ministry for us. And quite rightly so. There's a man in the glory who pleads our cause before the Father's face. But I want you to know that not only does the Lord Jesus pray for us outside of us, the Spirit of God prays for us within us. He prays. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Oh, what a comforter the Spirit of God is. Oh, He is a person. He is a glorious person. You know, there are certain feelings ascribed to the Spirit which could only be understood upon the supposition that He's actually a person. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about Him being grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You know how easily a dove is frightened away? A dove is one of those kinds of birds. It's not like some of the nastier birds that are not so easily frightened away and are always good at frightening all the other birds away. I remember my dear mother used to feed the birds and she used to become so annoyed at crows and starlings and the way that they would behave toward the little birds. My mom always loved the underdog, so she was all about the little birds. She didn't like them getting chased away by these nasty birds. A blue jay, beautiful to look at. They're not so nice sometimes. Oh, but the dove, the gentle dove. This is the Holy Spirit. And He can be grieved. Oh, how sensitive is the Spirit of God and how sensitive we need to be to the Spirit of God. We learn that the Spirit of God can be vexed. It says that in Isaiah, in the chapter 63 and verse 10, about the people of Israel, they rebelled and they vexed His Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, that there were those who resisted the Holy Ghost. And you find in chapter 5, verse 9 of the same book of Acts, that the Holy Ghost may be tempted. Because Ananias and Sapphira were told by Peter, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Oh, all of these things show us the real divine personality of the Spirit. Would we need any further scriptural proof? The Lord Jesus spoke about the comfort of the Spirit abiding in His saints, dwelling in them, and being with them. And this is a lovely thought, isn't it? You know, there was a martyr called Ignatius, and he gave himself a nickname, the Greek name Theophorus, or the God-bearer, because he said, I bear about with me the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, Christian, that's true of you. Your name is Theophorus, the God-bearer. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus said that there in John's Gospel, didn't He? He said, the Comforter, He shall dwell with you and shall be in you. He said He will abide with you forever. We are indwelt by the Spirit. That's something that's not true of the ungodly. Jesus said it in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So here we have this indwelling Spirit. We are the temples of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 make that clear. C.H. Spurgeon said, call it fanaticism if you will, but I trust that there are some of us who know what it is to be always or generally under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When we have difficulties, we ask the direction of the Holy Ghost. When we don't understand a portion of Holy Scripture, we ask God, the Holy Ghost, to shine upon us. When we are depressed, the Holy Ghost comforts us. And we who are saved this morning, we know that the Holy Spirit is a real and genuine person, don't we? Because of His working in our hearts and our lives. Now, Jesus said, the world doesn't know anything about the Spirit. They don't know Him. They don't see Him. The world seeth Him not. But that's not true of the believer. We know the Holy Spirit is a real person because He abides within our hearts. Now you talk to an unsaved person who is skeptical about the things of God and you tell him, I have the Holy Ghost dwelling within me. He'll say, well, I don't see it. I don't recognize that. I don't see the Holy Ghost. I think you're deluded. I think you're away with the fairies. Well, there was a good old Christian who once had an argument with an infidel doctor along those lines. The doctor said to this Christian, elderly Christian man, there is no soul. You don't have a soul. He said to his patient, did you ever see a soul? No, said the Christian. Did you ever hear a soul? No. Did you ever smell a soul? No. Did you ever taste a soul? No. Did you ever feel a soul? Oh yes, said the man. I feel I have one within me. Well, the doctor said, you have four senses against one. You have only one on your side. Very well, said the old Christian. Doctor, did you ever see a pain? No. Did you ever hear a pain? No. You know where I'm going with this? Did you ever smell a pain? No. Did you ever taste a pain? No. Did you ever feel a pain? Yes. Well, that's quite enough, I suppose, to prove that there is such a thing as a pain. The doctor agreed. The worldling says there's no Holy Ghost. There's no such thing as the Holy Spirit. You're deluded. It's all in your mind because you can't see it. You can't smell it, taste it. Ah, but we feel it. We feel it. And I know I'm saved. And it's good to feel it as well. It's not all about feelings. But as the old Scottish lady once said, about God's salvation, it's better felt than telt. It's good to know that you're saved. And we can say of the day that we were converted, I was there when it happened and I ought to know. The Spirit burning in me set my heart aglow, and I praise the Lord today, for He washed my sins away. I was there when it happened. I ought to know. Oh, I feel that it's true. I feel that it's true. Oh, I have a soul. And the Spirit of God has worked in that soul. He's brought me to Christ. And I do not doubt in any way, shape, or form the existence of the Holy Spirit. But there's people, and they don't know it, because they've never had the heart experience of the work of the Spirit within them. Oh, that the Spirit of God would dwell in you and be with you. This is our prayer. And when God saves a soul, that soul will undoubtedly be indwelt by this glorious person. We haven't been able to get yet today to His gracious work. But we'll get to that the next time in the will of the Lord. But may we learn, believers, to acknowledge properly the Holy Spirit. And not just think about the Father and about the Son, but think about that blessed heavenly dove who dwells within us, who guides us, who leads us, who comforts us, and who helps us. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.